Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get together and to meet as a body and to discuss your word and to put ourselves under it, to think your thoughts after you, to walk in ways that are pleasing to you. And we thank you for giving us your perfect word and your spirit to help us. We pray that you would help us now as we discuss things that are important to you. May we be conformed to the image of Christ through the things that we work on tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, actually, because we were missing so many people tonight, I decided that we would do kind of a Q&A sort of over what we've already done, or other stuff too. It's kind of wide open, but we've been going through Genesis 1 and 2 and probably hitting things that, and maybe missing things that you wanted to talk about that we haven't talked about, so I thought this is a time where we can kind of catch up a little bit on that. So anyway, if you have questions, I want you to let me know what your questions are, because I want to answer your questions. But if you don't have one right off, I'll start on something, and then you can maybe think about it. You might have a question right off, though. And it could be beyond that, but I'm thinking Genesis 1 and 2. We still got a couple of weeks left probably in Genesis 2, because we still got to cover the commandments, and we have to talk about the creation of woman. Okay, I kind of suspected it would be that way, so I'll... I wanted to ask about, did we cover, I can't remember how well we covered the issue of like literal days versus, did we cover that at all? Mm-hmm. Okay, I wanted to talk about that. Well, that's something that we kind of, I'm trying to follow through the text, and I thought, did I ever get to that? So in Genesis 1 then, the issue, I actually had a conversation with a young man recently, just this week about this, who was asking the question, being exposed around unbelievers all the time who just assume that the theory of evolution is fact, right? They assume that. And then how do you communicate with them concerning the truth? Well, one thing I shared with him up front that I want to share with y'all that I think is helpful when you have a conversation with people who come at it very differently, because they've been exposed only to one side. Most people have just been exposed to one side. They've been exposed to old Earth, the Big Bang, or just even if they're Christians, kind of a theistic evolution sort of mindset that God was driving evolution, and we know evolution's a fact, and we know it's a fact. I'm saying what they say, right? We know it's a fact because we see microevolution. We see, animals changing over time to accommodate their environments. And so they say this proves macroevolution, that everything came from one cell originally, and all, like I said last week, I was watching that video and they were talking about we can learn about our history as we study these apes. Now, we don't learn about our history, we can learn about, other created beings that are somewhat like us, yes, but not our history, because we were never apes. But it's very common. So how do you deal with that? Well, one of the things that I think is important, and Ken Ham does a good job of this in Answers in Genesis people, is differentiating between observational science and historical science. Observational science, or you could say historical / theoretical science. Now, the scientific method is the idea that, you observe, you do an experiment, you observe something, you prove something. You test something and you prove it, and you prove it in a laboratory. And therefore, we have scientific proof that this happens, right? Well, observational science like that we accept 100%. We all agree on that. I mean, any good, if it's good science, you know, you do good observation of real things that are happening, and you watch it happen, and you infer from that general principles and that kind of thing. The problem is nobody's been around long enough to see how we got where we are. You understand that? To use a mathematical analogy, this guy I was talking to was a math guy, so it was really fun to use it with him. But if you know how, if you're looking at a spot like this, this is how much observation we have of the history of animals and man. Okay? People have been talking about it. Maybe we got the writings of, you know, people 1000 BC, something like that, writing about science. So we've got like 3,000 years of observational science about the development of animals and stuff. What people do is they infer back and say, well, you see this line like this? This means it's always been like this. And they do that. Okay? They take this little piece of data and they assume it's always been like this. This, in a sense, is related to the issue of uniformitarianism. You guys heard that term? This is more of a geological thing, but it's related. Uniformitarianism versus, how do you say this one? Is it catastrophism or catastrophism? I think it maybe is catastrophism, is that right?
Yeah.
These are two different views of how, like, the Grand Canyon was formed, okay? Uniformitarianism assumes that it was formed over millions of years from erosion, the river, and just natural forces. And it assumes that everything happened at the same rate, you see. We see it today happening slowly. If you go down to the Colorado River, is it Snake River? What is it?
Colorado
River. You would see some erosion happening. You know, there's some dirt being taken off the side. That happened for millions and millions and millions and millions of years in the Grand Canyon. Well, there's another theory of how the Grand Canyon was formed, and that was through a catastrophe. Okay? Well, anyway, so let's leave that aside for a second. That was a little side road. Back to this. We're talking now about the development of animals. We see this. We see that animals, hey, they do tend to change over time. In slight ways, you see in a certain area, this particular monkey has this ability, this monkey has that, whatever. And they assume that it's always been that way. But if you're just having this data, is it reasonable to make that kind of assumption? Because this is what I was talking about the math guy. Like, if you have some data on a graph, well, this could be a straight line, or this could do like this, or like this. You could have an equation that does something like that, and you have just this piece of data, and you extrapolate this. How far off are you? You have no idea what you're talking about. Because you have this little... So anything that you're trying to extrapolate beyond that is a theory. It's a guess. So that's what we're saying is, the first thing to help people see is the way that the culture thinks about it is, it's a settled fact, evolution. But actually, evolution is a theory about what happened before the time that we're able to have been able to observe. It's just a theory. It's a guess. And it's really a very bad guess when a lot of things are brought into it. But that's always a helpful thing. I was telling this guy, I said, you know, one of the first things you can do is help people to see that, wait a minute, that's not settled science. There's a difference between observational science and historical or theoretical science. These are just guesses. And so maybe you think it's settled that it had to be that way, but you really don't know. You weren't there. And a good scientist knows what he knows, and he knows what he doesn't know. This is why there's not a lot of good scientists nowadays, because they act like they know what they really don't know. You see, that's bad science. But anyway, okay, so sometimes it's helpful to start there. So we talked about that, but I said, but for the Christian, we start with Scriptures. And so what we're doing is we have, and so I came to back to the, okay, the six days, and now the day age theory. This is an attempt to understand Genesis 1 and to see it as compatible with the theory of evolution. Because, and millions and millions of years of Earth. Okay? And the thinking is that the 6 days are not 24-hour days. They are some extended periods of time. And his question was, is that valid? How do you respond to that when somebody says that? And it's a really good question. I mean, one of the things that I think it's important for us to do in a situation like this is to be careful about overreacting too quickly and kind of hear people out and really come to understanding of what they're saying and help them know where you're coming from. So what I did with him as I was talking about, let's talk about this issue of the day. So you turn to the text in Genesis 1. So I'm gonna pull it up, I think, on the thing here. Is that right? I'm missing some stuff. Okay. Sorry. Okay. Okay. You see a little better? Let me do a slideshow. Okay. All right. So you have the word day that occurs again and again. One day, second day, all the way through 7 days of creation. This is the Hebrew word yom. And so one of the first questions is, morphologically or semantically, we're talking about meaning of this Hebrew word, does it allow for the possibility that it could be anything other than a 24-hour day? That's the first question. Just to answer this question. Now, the fact is that I think you can say yes, there is the possibility that the word yom can be used in settings to mean more than a 24-hour day. Okay? An example, you know, would be there's a number of them. The day of the Lord is the time of God's judgment. Is that literally a day or is it actually a season of time where he's judging? Well, there's some interest there. Days 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day in 2 Peter. Something like that in Psalm 90, where the Lord says the 1,000 years is as a watch in the night. See, this idea of time and day, maybe there's something there. And in other settings outside of the Bible, it would be used possibly that way. So what you would say is, from a standpoint of meaning, you can't rule it out. It's possible. That interpretation is possible from a standpoint of meaning, of the word itself. So then you say, well, how do you actually make a decision like that? Well, it's always about context. The context, and looking at the way the word is used in context. And here, let's observe this and think about what speaks to this issue. Now, what I was careful to do, the reason we didn't, like a lot of times you could start off on Genesis 1 and you could start right here. Hey, let's talk about the day age theory. Now, why do you think I didn't start there? You may have any thoughts about that? Not everybody at once. Just raise your hand.
I suppose it's about studying the Bible the way it's supposed to be studied, instead of reading into it, right? Like, that's the biggest mistake that people make.
Yeah, perfect. Exactly. We want to hear the Bible on its own terms first. And so what we want to do is, it's not that you can't bring a question like this to the Scripture, but you don't let it direct the way you read the Bible. You don't read the Bible through the lens of this question. You hold this question over to the side. You say, it's an important question. I want to think about it. Does this passage say anything to that? It may or may not. I think it does, but it's not like it's not the main point. And until you see the main point of the text, you're apt to misinterpret the minor points of the text. Luther used to say that when you read a passage, what you should do is shake the trunk, then shake the limb, then shake the twig, then shake the leaf. You get the point? You get the main point of the passage, then you work out to the next level points, and all the way out to all the implications, but you start with the main point. So we wanted to hear it on its own terms, and so what's this passage really teaching? Now let's think about, we talked about it a lot, what are some things that might speak to this issue in the text? That's not the right way to say it. What's the main point of Genesis 1?
God created the world.
Okay, God created everything. What else could you add to that?
Out of nothing.
Out of nothing?
Yeah.
Okay.
He has a plan and purpose for
it. Pardon me?
He has a plan and purpose for it.
Yeah, he has plan and purpose and function for everything. What are some other things that jumped out in Genesis 1 as we're reading? Unique things about Genesis 1 versus Genesis 2. It might also speak to the main point of the passage.
God is transcendent.
What's that?
That he's transcendent, right? He's above creation.
I'm sorry, I missed what you're saying, Robbie.
God is transcendent.
Transcendent, yes, yes. I thought you said translated. Transcendent, yeah. That's I'm so hard of hearing. Okay, transcendent. That's a main point, I think, in the passage too, yes. Transcendent. What spoke to this? What helps us see the transcendence of God versus in chapter 2, it's more about the imminence of God, the nearness of God, remember? So that you have in Genesis 1 and 2, the transcendence of God. This transcendent God is also an immanent God, which is unique among all religions. Religions usually emphasize the immanence and nearness or transcendence. They don't see both, because these things seem to be contradictory. They're not contradictory. They appear to be contradictory, just like so many things in Scripture do. But the God who's transcendent is also separate. I mean, the God that's immanent is also separate from, you know, so it's like he's here, and yet he's separate from everything that's made, which is an amazing thing. He's not, pantheism isn't reality. Animism isn't reality. God is holy, but he's also near. What are some details, though, in the passage as you look at this that would tell you more about the theme of transcendence? This is my question and answer for you, rather. Since you have any questions for me, I want to ask questions of you. This will teach you next time. Be ready for some questions when we have Q&A. Okay, no, seriously. What are some details that we saw? How about the name of God in Genesis 1? What was the name?
Elohim.
Elohim. Which, remember, was a plural form. He says like a majestic plural, also possibly an intimation of the Trinity. But a majestic plural, a plural of majesty in the sense that He is really, truly, all gods are the one God. I mean, the one God is what everybody else thinks are all the gods. They think there's a God of this and a God of that. No, there's one God who's made it all. Okay? What else? What else speaks to his transcendence and maybe what Genesis 1 was trying to communicate about who this God is? How great is he? And what shows his greatness? Yeah, that's right. He said, let the earth sprout vegetation, etc. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, seeded them after their kind. God saw that it was good. Evening and morning, the third day. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. End quote. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. Same thing here. God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth. God created the sea monsters and everything that moves, which the waters swarmed after their kind. God saw that it was good. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. And it was so. God made the, et cetera, et cetera. God said. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. So, apparently, the main point of Genesis 1 is the greatness of God and a God who speaks, and it comes to pass. Now, do you see how that already starts to speak to the issue of is a day 24 hours, or is a day an age? How would that speak to that? What would it say if a day was 100 million years?
It wouldn't have happened automatically.
Yeah, it would say God said, "Let there be, you know, let there be, let the waters teem with living creatures." A little sail, and two sails.
He's patient, but
yeah. Over millions of years of change. Okay, so what that says is, like, if you're letting the Bible, remember we talked about how Calvin said that you have natural revelation, science, and just observation of the world, and you have special revelation, the two books of God, Psalm 19, right? He speaks in the heavens, he speaks in all that he's made, and he speaks in the Word. And Calvin said to understand natural revelation correctly, you must first put on the spectacles of special revelation. You cannot understand nature and just, even like society, relationships, people, we can't understand any of that without first getting the Word of God on. So we start with the Word. This is our approach as Christians. This is what we have to say to someone we're talking to about this whole issue. We help them see, hey, you know, what you're thinking is actually settled. Is it settled? We have two different theories. You're operating on a theory that is very popular, but it's not proven. And I'm going to tell you my theory, and I start with the Bible and with Jesus Christ. And let's talk about your theory versus my theory. If somebody's willing to listen and talk that much, you can maybe get that far. Okay, so, but now back to, does that seem to say? Now, what are some other details in the text that might speak to whether a day is 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or the day is 24 hours?
The night and then the morning.
Yeah, evening and morning. That's right. All six days as he goes through it, there was evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, there was evening and morning, a fifth day. And it says that after this on the next page, there was evening and morning, a sixth day. Evening and morning, the sixth day. And so that's another question. Like, okay, well, why would God have said that? What would be the point of saying that if it was really an age? And how would the original audience have read it? Would they have ever expected that he would have said that and then it not have been, bam? Doesn't it seem that the Lord is trying to tell them that he's a God who speaks and it happens? And think about what their experience of is. when God speaks, remember who's receiving this at first? The people that have come out of the Exodus. When God speaks, it happens. He doesn't say something like, you're going to be delivered from Egypt, and he comes back in 1,000 years and delivers them. Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and I'll check on them in a couple hundred years. No, once he speaks and says it's going to happen, it happens. So that, I think, is it's just, and so what you do is you look at the text in light of what the text is saying. You get the main point, and now you bring in that secondary question and say, wow, even though Yom might mean something other than 24-hour day, when I say evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning, and then when I say that the point of the passage is that God says and it happens, so that if I was to take the theistic evolution position, I'd be saying God said and it happens over millions of years. It's drawn out, slow process. Does that fit the text? To me, that's a pretty compelling argument. Now, there's some good people, not so many, but there's a number of good believers who would say they believe the day-age theory. There's some people, even like in Reformed circles, a significant number of people who subscribe to this. I think they're really being unwise, and I think they're just accommodating. I don't know their hearts, but I worry that they're accommodating the culture too much, and have, you know, to be heard by the culture, they think they've got to. Well, yeah, everybody knows that the world's been here for billions of years or whatever. How do we know that? And is there a way to explain the appearance of age? That's back to the uniformitarianism versus catastrophism. And actually, there are arguments for both of those things. Carolyn, you had something?
I was just going to say, if somebody believes that, do they really believe that God said that it happened? Because if they believe that, I mean, if they can believe that God said it, then why can't they believe, you know, that made it happen? Why can't they believe? So do you think that people just don't really believe that God said it and it happened? I mean, if they believe.
Well, I have trouble with this myself. I don't understand it. But there are some good guys, like I'm thinking Bruce Waltke is a really excellent Old Testament scholar. A lot of things like word studies I do and stuff are things he's done. He's a professor at the seminary I first went to, RTS, and he is an old earth guy. Now, I think it's just, if I could talk to him, I'd like to. He's a brilliant guy, probably talk me under the table. But I'd like to say to him, you know, why do you really believe this? And I would like to get on the area of the observational science and the actual, because one thing that Ken Ham says about this is that we have with unbelievers who are, you know, realistic thinkers, we look at the same set of data in the world. Same set of data is available to us. We can see how things happen now, right? We can see how animals live, how they live now, how, you know, water affects things, how the stars, you know, light travels. We can look at observational science and agree on things. And the issue is, so we can start there, and if we agree that we can make the distinction, we're looking at the same set of data. But what happens is that we're looking at the same set of data with different presuppositions. So when a person who wants to believe in evolution looks at the data, they interpret it in light of their preconceived ideas. We can acknowledge that and say, yeah, we have preconceived ideas too, and we think we're right to have them. We're starting with the Bible, and let's talk about the Bible as a way of building your life upon. See, it really is. You can never reason somebody. I don't think it's possible, frankly, biblically, to reason someone into the kingdom. It doesn't mean that you don't reason with them, though. You reason with them to open their heart and to look for an opportunity to give them, to preach Christ to them and to preach the word to them. That's the only way that they're going to come to faith. They're not going to come to faith by being reasoned out of their unbelief in, or, you know, their foolish beliefs in certain things. But you can sort of unsettle them by saying, you know, like I said, this is, you're acting like this theory is certain. And okay, and just because so many people say it's certain, doesn't make it so. You know, now some people will just shut you down, they don't want to talk about it, and that's where you just know, well, I don't need to waste time anymore with this person. But some people that the Lord's beginning to work in will be more open, and we try to help them see. Francis Schaeffer has a couple of really good analogies that are helpful. I've used the one before. You remember the book analogy I told you guys about? If you take a book and you tear it in half, and if I could tear this book in half, that'd be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? And he's been working out. You tear it in half, and everybody has the same half, bottom half of the book. So if you think about this, the bottom half of the book is what we see in the world of nature. It's what we see in the world of our experience of relationships and people. And it's things like the sense of right and wrong that people have. It's these things that we have. And everybody has the same bottom half of the book. Now imagine if this wasn't a hymnal, it was a novel, and you had the bottom half of a book and you tried to read it. You know, you could, like say it was not War and Peace. I've never read that one. That's a very big book. It'd be really hard to tear that one in half.
Pride and Prejudice.
Pride and Prejudice, that easier, smaller one, yeah. So you're reading Pride and Prejudice, and you're reading just the bottom half. So you're like, okay, this is in England. This is one of those Jane Austen books. And Mr. Darcy, who is this guy? He seems to be kind of arrogant, but I can't make sense of the story because I don't have the top half of the book. It's like you read half a page and you lose half a page, and you read half a page and you lose. So Schaeffer said, everybody has the same bottom half of the book. And you can actually, in talking with people and reasoning with them, you can kind of say there's certain things that we can agree on. And he said that a religion, every religion, including even atheistic materialism, is an attempt to supply the top half of the book. It's like they're trying to slide on the top half. And now, does it make sense? And the reality is, the Bible is the only top half of the book that makes sense. It's the only thing that explains what we see in nature. The Bible explains why the world would be filled with beauty, and yet still marred in some really significant ways. Because God is good, and everything He does is good, and yet sin is real, and evil is real. The Bible explains why people who would say they're atheists and who believe in blind evolution, you know, the people who believe in evolution believe God has nothing to do with the world, who would say that the Bible explains why they have a sense of right and wrong. Because even though they try not to, you know, they have a sense of right and wrong. You'll find something where they say, that's just wrong. I remember when Timothy McVeigh bombed the Murrah building in Oklahoma City back in like 93? Oklahoma City bombing. I remember reading, you know, newspaper stuff back then. There was before the internet was here, and you're like reading accounts, and there were people calling for the capital punishment of Timothy McVeigh and whoever helped him. Remember why? Because remember the daycare center. There were so many children killed in the Oklahoma City bombing, and I remember thinking at the time, there are people calling for capital punishment of these people who don't believe in capital punishment. What is it? A sense of right and wrong in them that's crying out for justice. Where did that come from? And for an atheistic materialist, it doesn't make sense. You can't know. They say, well, society, yeah, okay. Let's talk about that then. How come you think it's wrong for Hitler and the Germans to decide that they can just kill all the Jews they want to? Their society decided it was right. How can you then impose? You see, and what Schaeffer talked about, another illustration he used beside the half of the book, was he said that when you talk to unbelievers, it's important to find out where they're coming from. Listen well. And then he would say it like this. He said, everybody lives, since they have the same bottom half of the book, reality is here. This is what we all know to be true. But when people aren't, and Christians, we supply the top half of the book, and we try to live here. Now, of course, we go in and out of reality because we sin and we do stupid things, but we're getting closer to reality. But an unbeliever, like say an atheist, he's trying to live over here. He's acting like there is no God, there is no right and wrong. And he talks about they can't really live over here consistent with their beliefs, because, for instance, if you really believe that, an atheist should just go around killing whoever he wants to, taking what he wants to from him, because he can just say, I'm the fittest, I'm surviving, you're not, I kill you. So that's living consistent with his belief. They can't live there, but they end up living somewhere between. And in between, it's irrational. It doesn't make sense. And so Schaefer said it's like all the questions that would come at them, they have to build a roof over themselves to live between reality and unreality. True of any religion, because every other religion other than Christianity is unreality. Okay? So they're living somewhere in between reality and unreality. And he said what you have to do is take the roof off and let them be exposed to the elements of what they really believe through conversation and call them to Christ. It's an interesting thing. He talked about he was on a cruise. And he was talking to a young man and young woman. And in particular, he was talking with a young man late in the evening. And this guy was an atheist. And he and his wife loved each other. They were on their honeymoon. And Schaefer talked about how it broke his heart to have to do this, but he knew he had to. He basically said to the man, I can see that whatever his wife's name was, you really seem to be in love. He says, you know, you say you're an atheist, you're a materialist, then what you're calling love is actually just a biochemical process. If what you believe is true, it's a biochemical process that simply motivates you to reproduction. And it's nothing more. What you think is love is a mirage. And he said the guy, it really struck him, and he hurt in his heart for him having said that, but he was taking the roof off so he could witness to him. You can't live between unreality and reality. You need to accept reality. Well, it's a difficult way to witness too. I think it's just better to go straight to the gospel. But if you have opportunity to talk to someone who will talk to you like that, you can do some of that. So anyway, way afield there, but we said that, okay, it was the books. It seemed like I was going somewhere. I don't remember where I was going. So if anybody else has an idea where I was going, did you anticipate where I was going? Well, back to the big question, I guess. So looking at it in light of the text of Genesis 1, it seems that the days of creation are given to show us that God creates everything instantly by his mighty word, which would also be consistent with how the word is used the rest of the Bible. God sends forth his word and it accomplishes his purpose. His word is mighty. It's living and active. His word is living and active, sharpening into it, so it accomplishes what it sends it. It doesn't go out there and take millions of years to accomplish what it says. So to me, it's obvious that's the way it should be. You were asking about the people who say the other thing. That's what we got this way. Remember where I was going with that. Tom?
What? I was just looking at the day age theory where you're talking about how, for instance, the plants are created, then the sun is, the bugs are created after that to pollinate them, and then the sun comes out days later. That seems
great point. Do you get that, what he's talking about? If you take day age, the plants are created, but there's no sun until the next day. Now, there's light already, but the sun's not there. Day and night's not there. I mean, day and night is there, but it's not there. The fully awake is now. It's somehow different because the sun's not there. And also, the animal kingdom, all the creeping, crawling things aren't there to pollinate the plants. So, how can you be going very long without that?
Yeah, it takes some imagination.
That's a great thing.
There's some brilliant imagination going on.
Yeah, you're right.
Hugh Ross is a proponent of that, and I just have to shake my head. But I think that view, if you don't know, says, yeah, it was... What was it like from, I think he says, on the perspective of the earth, either of man's perspective or God's perspective, but saying he zoomed out to God's perspective and then, boom, there's the sun. It was there all the time or something like that. I don't want to give a straw man, but it takes some. But that assumes there are clouds, too, which I don't believe there are any clouds.
That's a very helpful point. Thank you. Yeah?
I don't get that it matters. When God created it, who says that it had to be created, like, whatever our creation is in our image? Our minds. Like, okay, well, this was a perfectly formed earth with the dirt was exactly right or whatever. I mean, who said that he didn't create it already looking like, I'm not saying the Grand Canyon was here, but who says it wasn't created with some of that stuff? You know what I mean? Like,
you're talking about like the appearance of age? Is that what you're getting at?
Yes, but I mean, because what is not age is what I'm saying. What is not age? So what would your idea of a new earth, new, like its first day, God created, what would be, of course the Garden of Eden would be that perfect place. I guess what I'm saying is, what is a brand new earth? You know, like, what is the difference between that and what would it really look like? So, who's to say how God...
That's exactly right. We weren't there.
A long ways. I mean, it took a long time. But who's to say what it looked like if... Am I making any sense?
Yeah. You're actually... And there's a point in the text, too, that speaks to that. When God made Adam, he didn't make him a baby. He made him a grown man. So he made the earth a grown earth, in a sense. And so that definitely explains some of the issue. I think the other part of it is, so once we have these parameters, when we look at it and we say, I'm just going to accept what God said. I think this is the best reading of Scripture is it's six literal days. It's not millions of years. Now, I don't want to be a person that sticks my head in the mud or in the sand. I want to look at what science says, but I want to do it with an understanding that the presuppositions you have when you look at science color the way you read it. And the data that's out there, we have the same set of data, but people that are interpreting it for us are interpreting it through their grid. They're not really looking at it in objectively and independently. Nobody really can. The Christian, I think, who's really trusts God can be the most objective because we're not trying to fight to keep God away like unbelievers are. But we can be the most objective. But even there, we're not starting with a blank slate. We're saying God's word is true. So there's a lot of data that if you were to list all the different data out there, you would say there's some things that are problematic for young earth creationists. Like, we have trouble understanding why is this that way? Maybe it would be something like light years and how long it takes light to fall. You know, well, if that light emanated from that star and it's 100 million light years away, then didn't it take 100 million years to get here? You follow what I'm saying? Because it took that long. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a question. Yeah, let's put that one down. That's a very good point. If that's true, that distance is right, we're measuring correctly, and I think they are. I don't think there's a problem there. That's a problem for young earth creations. I think there's a way to explain it, though. I'm not saying it's not an unreconcilable problem, but it's a problem. But there are other problems for older people, too. I can't remember a bunch of them, but like, the dust on the moon. Right. The dust on the moon, if the moon had been here as many billions of years as they think, the dust level should have been so great when they got there that it would have been radically different than what we found. This piece of data over here. Well, there's all kinds of data. So you have all these points, like you have all these data points, you know, scientific data points, and their way of doing it, they leave out key data points to try to make their, like a T-Rex or something. Artwork. Mr. Kim needs to take a look at that. Y'all take a picture for me. Okay. Well, what we want to do is take in all the data points. And so they conveniently don't look at a lot of data points. There are things like, you know, dinosaur footprints with human footprints that have been found. There, the other day, my niece Sophie was telling me she was doing something on this issue, and recently they found some living tissue in a dinosaur fossil.
Right. Oh, yeah.
And so it can't live 60 million years. Living tissue could not still be here. Everybody agreed, all the guys who believe it's been there that long would agree to that. So how is it there? You see, they just kind of skate past that. So they have their problems with a lot of things. And the reason they see what they see is because they want to see it. Like, for instance, uniformitarianism versus catastrophism. The Grand Canyon, like I said earlier, could be that it took millions of years. But, you know, I think that's just completely debunked by observational science that we now have. We have observed something. What did we observe in our lifetime? I mean, not all of our lifetime. Mount St. Helens, 1982. It erupted.
Providence, Georgia, the Providence Canyon, right?
Well, that's another one, another example, but we didn't see it form. But you're right, another mini Grand Canyon, didn't we?
It was a Methodist church drain trough that started. Yeah.
Oh, yeah, it was.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah.
I don't know that one. Another one.
In East West Georgia.
That's happened in like the last 100 years or something.
Yeah,
field trip.
Thank you. So that's two examples of many Grand Canyons that you see the strata like the Grand Canyon, and they happened in like days or weeks or months. Like Mount St. Helens was over a period of weeks because there was like a lake formed, then the lake collapsed and the water rushing down formed a mini Grand Canyon. Just like, I mean, it's much smaller, but it's like, this is how something like that is formed. Well, the old Earth people conveniently just ignore that. If you were really objective, you say, wait a minute, I think this is how the Grand Canyon formed. But see, they can't accept that because that looks to me like it proves the universal flood of Genesis 6 also. That there was water all over the Earth at one time.
I was going to say, Peter's second letter at the end, he says, there'll be scoffers and there'll be, the words he uses are willfully ignorant. That's the better word. And if you send your kids to those schools, guess what? It will come out. It'll be willfully ignorant. Mm-hmm. So it's upholding promises of Scripture, really, that, wow, this God killed every living thing on the planet? What kind of God is that? Holy God.
Yeah, I mean, it raises questions. And, of course, it's not true that your kids will be like that for sure. You're right. You have to be ready to help disciple them out of that, though, just like we have all got to disciple our children, no matter where they are. But it's amazing that once you just open up to the possibility and look at the data freshly, it's like, wait a minute, there's a lot more here than you just don't accept the party line. It's kind of, another example of this is like global warming. People looking at the same data with radically different conclusions. And, you know, they keep saying we're going to be dead in 10 years and we're not. What's with that? There's something else driving it. Not to say that there's not some issue. It's tiny. We cannot destroy the planet. We cannot. Maybe we can make a little difference in sea levels, maybe, maybe not. I don't think even that, but it's nowhere, it's not an issue. You know, if we listened to them, we would let, they would get rid of fossil fuels and people would die of cold and all kinds of stuff. We wouldn't have food. We would just, it'd be ridiculous what would happen.
Want to get rid of cows too.
Yeah, that's right. Kill the cows too, so we don't get to eat. I guess we have a lot of beef and then we have none.
I studied this because my father-in-law and my brother-in-law are at the front line of climate change. Revelation says the first to be judged will be the ones who destroyed the earth. It's all going to burn away in fire, yeah. I don't want to be the one that's responsible for that happening. That's where I've landed as a Christian, saying those are the biblical limits. So somehow we can damage the earth and we have to be stewards of it. But yeah,
you're saying, clarify a little bit what you mean by that.
We know how it's going to end, but we don't want to be responsible for it. We want to be good stewards, is what I'm saying. I don't believe. I just posted a Facebook post from 1977 in search of with Mr. Spock telling us how we're heading into an ice age. I mean, it's 1977 snowdrifts over houses in Minnesota, but we're not going into an ice age. So, I know.
You know what, and that's exactly the same thing I was talking about earlier. You're looking at this little, like this, and you're extrapolating out like this. And what if you looked at the graph, I think really, of the temperature of the earth, if we could look back, I think it's like this. That's what I would suggest. You got ice ages and you got warm periods. You got ice ages and warm periods and then times where you're not really ice age. Ice age is more like down here. You know, like this. So, and there may be really warm periods. But it's just basically cyclical. I mean, it goes up and down. But people are looking at this. It's, panic. And there's other stuff driving it. I think it is. Honestly, I think it's not, most people who are believing it aren't a part of it, but I think it's a bigger deal where people are, it's actually political stuff driving it for some people. Not most, but some. Anyway, man, I hate to mess up that. I don't want to get rid of my drawing. Actually, I do. It's kind of embarrassing.
See that. That looks like
nobody took a picture of that, I hope, actually. I said that, but I didn't mean it.
I always got my camera out.
Yeah. Yes?
To speak to that, I've heard it said before, but the light years, that the light takes that many thousands of years.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah, there's different ways people look at this, but, maybe some of you guys can help me. Dave, you read a lot. Robbie, you may know, and Tom, you guys may have more.
I'll email you.
But one of the things that the Bible talks about is God stretched out the heavens so that, there's a verse in Isaiah, I think he stretched out the heavens. And we know the heavens are expanding. Everybody agrees on that.
It's about a dozen passages.
It's observational science that everything's expanding. That we can agree on, right? So we all agree on that. They say it's a big bang. We say the Lord started stretching out the heavens, and he still is, or he started it. It's, you know, however he's doing it, he's doing it. And so if that's the case, then things used to be closer together. And like when you're talking about the speed of light, relative positions of bodies does really weird things to that. You know, like...
speed of light doesn't change relative to how fast the source is going in the other direction. Speed of light never changes anywhere, which is a real mystery, right?
Yeah, well, but is that right, or is it? But it's also relative to, like, if you're moving past something, it's different. If you're moving in relation to something, it's different. There's all kind of like variables that get in there and. Somebody else help me out here. I'm beyond my...
It's assumed speed of light's constant, but there are studies trying to see if that should be challenged. But yeah, Ted showed DVD series from, I think it was Answers in Genesis, that showed like 10 different aspects of different hypotheses that are happening right now.
About light and stuff like that?
The way we measure light, the way it hits us and not the way it bounces back to its source or something. But yeah, there's some active work being done in studying light itself.
So you got things like that that we just don't know that much about. We're just beginning to uncover things. And another thing would be like the carbon dating and stuff, where basically you're assuming a rate of decay based on some kind of equation. It's not a linear equation, I don't think that they assume. But say even if it's parabolic, it's a parabola, they're assuming it decays like this, but nobody knows what it really decays like. I mean, because all we can do is we might know something that somebody that died 400 years ago, and we can look now and test something, and we can see something. But we also don't know all the other factors at play. We might see that, yeah, this much carbon deteriorated, but what about if it's wet? What about if there's the cold, warm effects on it? There's all kinds of mediating or moderating variables out there that we don't know, and people make assumptions. They look at this little thing, and then they somehow make an assumption. They say, oh, it's like this. And so now we know that 65 million years ago, this is when this was. But we really don't. It's a theoretical guess based on very small amount of data.
And I think to answer Carolyn's question, I think she's
just like
exactly the answer. Who should say is a guy named Karl Bach who took all the theories of science and creation science and developed a model. And you can look on YouTube for Karl Bach and Kent Hovind. It's not my favorite.
A model of when it was.
What the perfection of God's creation was like, using his best judgment from the Bible and creation science. Karl Bach, like, he's the guy who said aerodynamics proved that pterodactyls would have to be running at 55 miles an hour to lift off in our atmosphere, but if the physics of the planet were different, they could run at 15 miles an hour and take off. That kind of thing.
Okay. Wow.
But
smart people.
Let's take
this. It is weird to me because so many people believe that God created man as a man, but they don't want to believe that you can create the earth as old earth.
But yeah.
Are you
those chunks of amber with the mosquitoes in it? Let's take the gas out of that and figure out what was the composition of the atmosphere back then. They did that. But so the point was, Kent Hovind, I think, took a chunk of some fossil and sent it to 15 different labs and got results from 5,000 years to, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of years. So all the assumptions that go into their work.
Yeah, so the atmospheric changes have that affect carbon decay. And the biggest problem with evolution is it is absolutely, it's absurd on its face. Now this is what's hard to say to people because it's just so outside the box, but it's true. Macroevolution is completely illogical. And it is actually scientifically ridiculous. Now, I say that, and of course I would be laughed out of by scientists, just laugh, ha ha ha. But if you read the more recent stuff that's being written by guys like Michael Behe, Darwin's Black Box, he's a biochemist at Cornell University, wrote this about 30 years ago, maybe 25 years ago. He basically makes the point that he makes the argument of irreducible complexity. That when you look at organisms, and now he's studying science, organisms as we see them, right? We can observe observational science, and what we see is that single-cell organisms are incredibly complex. There are things happening in single-cell organisms that are extraordinarily amazing. And then he goes on to say that more complex organisms, and it's true even the single cell, you can't develop any kind of working like I'm trying to write the word animal in stages and parts. It doesn't make sense for, and that's why there's no missing link. There are no missing links. But he points out how, like, you have to have all the parts to work. You know, you can't become an elephant can't come out of a rhinoceros over time. He has to have everything at once. A giraffe, for instance, and Joe Martin has a good view on this, a giraffe from a horse or whatever that they might, whatever they, however they see a giraffe coming up, a giraffe to have a long neck like it does, it has a heart that is massive. I mean, the heart that a giraffe has is massive because it has to pump blood up to the brain. And Dr. Joe talked about this in one of his videos, that one of the interesting things, though, is that when the giraffe is eating out of the tree, and he walks over, and he gets a drink. He's got this massive heart that is pumping blood that blow his brains out. If he didn't have a specially adapted valve on his heart that slows the blood flow down to just like instantly. So he says, how does that happen over time? By, you know, natural selection, natural processes. It doesn't. It's ridiculous. And the other thing is, this, like, everything is losing information. You know, as things become over time, we're losing information and we're actually, things are declining. The fact that a dog is, you know, all these different breeds of dogs have less genetic information than the original dog. So that itself says evolution is supposed to be going like this. Supposed to be going like this, but in reality, what we see is this. This, well, even what we see, back to my picture a minute ago. This is the theory. Okay? Evolution. I'm a very simplified point here, right? One cell, everything that we have now. We are sitting here and we observe this. This is our observational science. Do you see what I'm saying? That doesn't fit on their line. There's no way that what they're saying makes any sense. This is not reality. This is a fiction of their, a figment of their imaginations. And that's really, like I said, read Behe and some of the stuff on that, but basically irreducible complexity proves evolution is not viable. But they don't want to hear that. So they just shut their ears to it. And like Tom said, are willfully ignorant. It's hard to get there with people, though. I mean, yes, like I said, you can't reason them into the kingdom. But if you can get somebody to talk, and I don't think you spend a lot of time on this, honestly. You do as little bit as you have to. But you try to get to the gospel and to the word. And say, hey, I start with the Bible. It's what makes sense of life. Jesus Christ is what we all need. So you don't get hung up on arguing this too long. I just share this to say, hey, you can be confident when you're doing it. We're not the ones who are living with our heads in the sand. I mean, sometimes Christians have done that some. But we don't have to. The truth lines up with what we believe. And stuff that we don't understand yet, well, hey, we're open. Let's keep doing good science and figure it out. And when we finally get the science right, what we'll know is it will be consistent with what the Bible says.